Some years ago, I was talking to some people, and they were talking about their family tradition of how they cook hams for Christmas. And the one, and it's just passed down the from one mom to the next, like their tradition of how they do this. And one mom says that she's in her 60s, that she has taught her daughter, who's in her 40s, that this is how you do it, that you take the ham and that you cut it in two and that you put it in two different pans and you put it in the oven and you bake it and you do this. And then the daughter in her 40s has a 20-year-old, and she raised her daughter, teaching her the same thing. When we get together, this is how you cook a ham, that that you cut it in half and you put it in two trays and you put it in the oven and you cook. And the 20-year-old daughter is like, Mom, this is so dumb. You know, like, why are we doing this? Why do we have to cut the ham in half? It's how you're supposed to do it. It's how we've always done it. You're supposed to do this. Everyone knows that, like, maybe people do it differently in different families, but we've always done it this way, and you should do it this way because this is how you're supposed to do it. And how my mother taught me and her mother taught her and blah, blah, blah. And one day after Christmas, they went to go visit who lived in another part of the country, their great-grandmother, who's in her 90s. And they were talking to her about what she did at Christmas, and she's got family that's closer to her. And they were talking to her about what it was like growing up and what Christmas was like and cooking or whatever else. And while the amazing moment for the 20-year-old, because she found out during that story that the reason why hams get cut in two is because way back during the Great Depression or whatever, they were very, very poor and they only had two trays. And so they didn't have a full size tray. They had two small trays. And so if you got a full size ham for the whole family, it wouldn't fit in one tray. And so every year, like, you cut the thing in half, you stick it in the two trays, and it goes in. And so that was always part of teaching that, because that's all that, like, great grandma had was the two trays, and you couldn't and so that got passed down all these years, 70 years to this next generation of, like, that's how you do it. And so we need to know where our traditions come from, right? Sometimes there's good reasons for us to maintain these things, and sometimes there's good reasons for, like, oh, that's the reason why they did that. And there's really important things to learn about that time and that place and how things were operating and why and whatever else. But maybe we can have a full size tray that we put our one ham in, and we don't have to cut it in half today. It's worth considering. But it's important to know what our traditions are all about. And one of those sets of traditions that I want us all to know about, and I want to start teaching about over the next few weeks before we get to the season of Lent, is our sacraments. Sacraments is based in the root word of sacred, and it's sacred rituals or sacred rites, sacred acts. It's a fancy word that means a religious ritual or ceremony expressing a spiritual or divine reality. St. Augustine said that sacraments is an outward sign of an inward grace. So fancy, St. Augustine. It just means that it is a outward sign of God's work in your life. So there's six sacraments. This is the Nathan version. You're not going to look this up and find this anywhere else, but it is in actuality, you look up at different traditions and they're going to have different lists of sacraments. So I'm not the first one to say, no, these are it. But you think about the church and the things that we actually practice as sacred, and this is it. One of the problems when in the Protestant Reformation is a bunch of a lot of denominations stripped our sacraments all the way down to two and kept practicing other things, but they said these are only two, that the baptism and communion were the only ones. But those aren't the only ones that we actually treat as sacred. So in practice, their words and their practice don't add up. So, but here's the six: baptism, communion, marriage, ordination, funerals or last rites, and offering or sacrifice. And this might seem to you like, Nathan, this all seems to be like pastor jargon that should be your world and what you mess with and what you think about, and these aren't things that we should have to think about. sacraments and ordination and last rites or any of those sort of things. That's why we have pastors that make the big bucks or priests or whatever else, so we don't have to think about those things. Well, news for you. As Christians, the Bible says that we are a nation of priests with the Holy Spirit residing inside of you. And when we talk about ordination, we will talk about what the difference is like between me and you. But it's probably not what you think it is if you think that all these things are just my job and they're not your job. It's just different roles. Pastor Nathan, priest, whatever, is no closer to God than any of you. And it's one of the things that all pastors know is that there are people that you are preaching to every Sunday that are way more righteous than you, that know the Bible more than you, that love God more than you, all of these things. You just have a role to play, a job that God has given you. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, you all of us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." That we, like we talked about last week, that we are God's missionary people, that God has always wanted to bless and heal the world as God's with a people, with a family on a mission to reach the world. And that's what we are, that we are a nation of priests. And that my job, and we'll talk about that more later in the weeks ahead, is to equip the saints. That's it. As that the saints, this is the team, right? And that it's my job to not step up above, but to step down and to equip, to serve, to make the dishes, you know, to cook the food for everybody to eat and to do the things and stack the chairs and make the little papers or whatever else. That's it. And not run out of name tags if I can help it, but I did, so things happen. We didn't run out? Woo! Hey, good. Yeah, there you go. We just changed it up a little bit. We didn't have the colored circles around it, you know? Benefit, maybe, upgrade. And in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some of it as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of his body, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature to which belongs the fullness of Christ. That we all have different jobs. That being the body of Christ is all of our jobs, including the sacraments. There's not necessarily holy people. There's people like we're all holy people. There's not special people. We just have different. Sometimes we have different jobs to do. Third reason on why you should care about this. One, it's your job. God gave it to you. If you didn't know that, you know now. I'm doing my job. Look at that. You have a job to do. God gave it to you. Part of that is to be a holy people and to be faithful to the sacraments. There's other parts. And here I am equipping the saints. And the other one is Chesterton's fence. G.K. Chesterton was a writer, a philosopher, a intellectual from the most of his writing is in the late 19th century, but also in the early 20th century. And one of his philosophical tools that he gave the world is called Chesterton's fence, is that when we run into something, a boundary, a barrier that our ancestors have set up and said, don't go past this. It's foolish to just knock it down and say, I don't know why it's there. It's probably for stupid reasons. I'm going to knock this thing down and plow on forward. We should know why it's there. Maybe it's like the ham story of it had really good reasons for the time because great-grandma during the Great Depression, she only had two pans and no one could afford or even justify just going and getting an extra pan, you know. But maybe if some rules, some guidance for life has been passed on generation after generation for hundreds and thousands of years, maybe we should be very, very careful about knocking that thing down and plowing forward. We should be very careful about finding out what that is and why it is. And so how that relates to the sacraments of baptism and communion and marriage and ordination, funerals and last rites and offering and sacrifice is that these have been staples, been anchor points of God's people for a very, very, very long time. We have treated these things like they are sacred and they are special for a long time. They've guided our life. They have guarded our life. And so we should look at what they are, pay attention to what they are, and know what they're all about and what they are protecting us from and what they are guiding us towards. And besides, it's your job, right? Jesus told you, it's your job. So tonight, we're talking about the first one, baptism. And what is it? Why it's important, and who is it for? So baptism is a physical demonstration and celebration of what God has done and is doing in our lives. And anybody that has been to a baptism, especially with us, should know that's what it is. That it's a physical demonstration and celebration of what God has done and is doing in somebody's life. It's an act of obedience and submission to God, saying, "You are my God. You told me to do this, and so I'm doing it." One of the great stories about that, actually, one of my favorites, it helps illustrate this, is there was this this warlord named Naaman in the Old Testament, and he had leprosy, and one of his servants was a captive girl that was from the Israelites. And she said she loved her master, he was good to her. She said, there is a man in Israel that can, Elijah, that can heal you. And so he goes and asks his master, the king of Aram, and said, Can I have permission to go? You can't just, if he went to Israel without his master's permission, he could start a war. You know, there's some people that could move back and forth across borders and make trades and sell baskets and whatever else. Naaman can't. He's a warlord. He kills people. When he shows up, big things happen. And he's successful at it. But he also has leprosy, skin disease. So he goes to the king of Israel. The king of Israel says, "Yes, you have my permission to go and go see this guy." And Elijah doesn't come out and even see him. He just tells him, "That's great. You're all important and all. I'm just going to treat you like you're just some rando." And he tells him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman gets his ego hurt, and he's just going to drive away. And one of his servants said, if my master, if somebody, if this man had asked you to do something great, something heroic, something epic, wouldn't you have done it? Why not just go and do this simple thing that may not make sense to you, but go and do it?" Baptism is that way. We can explain it. We can talk about it. But I think it's kind of better when you don't understand it a little bit, that you just, God wants me to do it. And so here I go. Why does God want me to get in the water and get dunked backwards? And some traditions get dunked backwards 3 times, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If Carrie's baptizing you, then you're just down for the whole experience, you know? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. it's true. But it's an act of obedience and submission. It's a ritual of belonging and identifying. It's a way of saying, this is who I am. This is who I belong to. It is stepping into God's family in a formal way. And it is also a loyalty oath or a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ, to God Almighty, to the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, until death, and until the end of your life, till death. It is a loyalty oath. It is a pledge of allegiance until death to the triune God. Buried with him in baptism. The God that died for me, I now die for him. He gave his life for me, and I give my life for him. And the life that he laid down for me, I now take up, and I live a whole new life in the power and in the guidance of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. I am his forever. So why is it important? As awesome as that sounds, you know, hope it sounds awesome to you guys. But why is it important? Because I've talked to a lot of people who are like, well, you know, I don't, I'm a Christian, so why do I need to get baptized? That's not what makes me, but part of being a Christian is being, huge part, is being obedient to Jesus, right? It is being two-faced and two-tongued and dishonest to say that Jesus is my God and my King, and I'm cool with him, he's cool with me, but I'm not going to obey him. You're worshiping a different God if part of worshiping, if part of being a Christian does not mean that you are sacrificing your will for his. If you don't say in your life, you lead, I follow. If there's not things about following Jesus that make you feel uncomfortable, that make you feel a cost, that make you feel a bit disoriented, that challenge you, that challenge your character. It's important because Jesus is our model and our substitute, and he did it. So every bit about Jesus' life, he came, lived, died, all of that stuff to live the life that we couldn't on our behalf. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. We're going to go through verse 17. This is John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. As John the Baptist was talking to him, this very person shows, talking about Jesus, Jesus shows up. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at the moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Baptism is important because Jesus did it to show us the way. Every bit of his life is showing us the way. Jesus didn't live the life that he lived and take up the cross so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus lived the life that he lived, and he took up the cross to show us how to do it. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, I'm going to go to the cross so that you don't have to suffer, so that you don't have to do any of this stuff, so you can enjoy a life of cheese puffs and Netflix. Enjoy. I'll do all the hard things. No, he said, I'm going to teach you how to love. I'm going to teach you what heroic love is all about, what sacrificial love is all about, a life that is full with purpose and meaning that will contend with the world. Take up your cross and follow me. Baptism is important because Jesus did it. And also, baptism is important because Jesus made it our job. One of the last things that he said to us before his ascension is this, Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And if you're going to teach people to obey, guess what that means you need to do? Obey. Everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. That's your job, and it's my job. It's not a priestly job. It's not a pastor's job. It is the church's job. It's you all. It's the plural you that we talk about. You all go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I will be with you even to the end of the age. We have a job to do. That God has given it to you and 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 you and you. All of us. It is our job. And God is going to be with us as we do it every step of the way. How awesome is that? God did it. Jesus was baptized. Jesus told us to baptize people. It's part of being obedient. Interestingly, it's also often connected with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming upon people and coming inside of people. It's all through the book of Acts. I'm not going to read all of that. But those two things are interconnected all throughout the New Testament. That the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody and they are baptized, or they are baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, all of that. It's not you have to be baptized to get the Holy Spirit in your life. They're just interconnected. They're there. Right after the other. It also fulfills our mandate to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim that that we don't have to try to earn our way into God's good graces. By God's good graces, God has come for us. The Son of God, the judge of all the earth, has laid his life down for us. We can go home. We can be free. We are loved. We are forgiven. If we only accept it. We are proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus, every time that we baptize. And also we are embodied beings. So that thought that, like, why do I need to do this? I already gave my mental assent to these propositions. Does that make sense to you? I don't want to use too fancy words. But, like, sometimes people think that is what makes them a Christian. I give my mental assent. I believe that the North Star is so many billions of light years away from the Earth. I can believe that. You throw out that number. I can believe that. I'm just giving my mental assent to some proposition, right? Does that make sense? That's not what makes us a Christian. I can believe this theological proposition and give my mental assent to it. It's obedience. It's lordship. That other thing about how far the star is from this or that or what from the Earth, it doesn't matter in our lives. Jesus matters. It's about obedience. And we obey with our bodies. We are embodied beings. If you want to know if you're awesome at something, go do it. You know? You can't be an awesome husband and never show up, right? Like, well, you know, I love you. Well, you don't do anything that lets me know that you love me. Well, but I do, you know. Just because I never come home or I never talk to you or never do, you know, like, we are embodied beings. God made us to be that way. And so one of the things that really, when we do things, it changes us. The things that we do change us. When we work out, when we exercise, when we show up for work, when we do things that we don't want to do, it changes us physically and it changes our brain. There's some fancy word, forget what it is. Oliver and I have been talking about it. It's a part of our brain that either shrinks, it either atrophies or it grows based on us doing things that we don't want to do, and actually how quickly that we do the things that we do the things that we don't want to do. There's a guy named David Groggins he's kind of insane, Navy SEAL guy, but he just loves torturing himself, I think. But he's got the largest part of the brain that's ever been measured. That he just, if he, you know, he runs 12 miles every morning and, like, just to get warmed up, and then just on and on and on and on and on. You know, people have said, like, yeah, I've been at conferences with him, and then he sees how far away the airport is, and he just runs, like, throws his backpack on, like, I'll just run to go do that, you know, or I'll swim, you know, whatever. We are embodied beings, and the things that we do with our body largely is who we are, you know, and it affects who we are, and it plays off of who we are. It builds who we are. So as we are obeying Christ in these things, as we submit to baptism and say, I will obey you in these things, and we go down into the water and we come up, we made a decision before that, but it changes us spiritually, neurologically, emotionally, physically. It changes us to say, to get before the people that we love and that love us, the people that are loyal to God, to give our loyalty oath, our pledge to Jesus Christ, to obey him regardless of whether we understand it or not, to say that my life for yours, to the end. I belong to you. And I know I'm going to mess that up. But my values are, my commitment is that I will come back to that I belong to you. And I love you. That's why it's important. So what is it for? This is important. This is educating the saints because this is your job. So I hope you're paying attention. Baptism. It's important. So who is it for? And this is where it's going to get a little dicey. But I'm right and other people are wrong. So who is it for? There's two types of baptism. There's believer's baptism or credo baptism or there's infant baptism, or also called pedo baptism, which I actually like that because it sounds like that's the technical word, but it also sounds bad and is bad. So I kind of appreciate that. It is the technical term. I'm not throwing poo at anything, but it just is. Technical jargon there, pedo baptism. So believer's baptism is the type of baptism practiced and taught by the believers in the first 100 years of the church. And so anybody that argues against that to say, no, this was early church fathers. What they're talking about is people in the 300s, the 400s, the 500s, or whatever. You know, that's a long time. So sometimes when we look back in history, we can think like, George Washington and Lewis and Clark, they probably were like next door neighbors. You know, like, no, they weren't. You know, or maybe on a trip to hundreds of years separating these people, hundreds and hundreds of years. So one of the most important things is look at as close to the original source and the original moments as possible, not what people said about what George Washington smelled like 300 years later, right? So believer's baptism is the type of baptism taught by believers in the first 100 years of the church. It meant that in order for you to be baptized, that baptism was for people that said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and I put my trust in Him. I give my life to Him. And it wasn't for anybody else. And what that meant for what that looked like is typically that there was a few days of fasting leading up to that. Sometimes people were baptized right on the spot, but then there was a celebration afterwards. So it's not for no reason that when we have baptisms that we eat, because we like doing that anyway, but it's a celebration. It's not for without reason that when somebody comes up out of the water, we cheer and we celebrate because we have goosebumps on our body and we are excited about what God has done in that person's life. And that God has taken a human being, a soul, out of the clutches of the devil and brought him into the kingdom of God. And we celebrate that. And it's so, so good. Also, what this meant for, what about the kids? What about the babies? Best thing ever. With believer's baptism, credo baptism, creed, believing. Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest creed. Or what was developed pretty quickly after that was the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Is that early Christians believed that what happens to the soul of a child that dies before baptism is they go to heaven. Miscarriages, all of those sort of things, because they can't sin. They can't reject God. They don't have a worldview. They didn't do anything wrong. They're not making moral decisions. And so it's not until somebody gets to like an age of accountability that they even have the capacity to choose or reject God. Isn't that good? Isn't that a bit like relieving? So it's a lot better than what this other stuff. So infant baptism or pedobaptism, it doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture or the earliest church writings. Nowhere was a baby baptized or sprinkled, any of that. It was a common, and if you don't know, the reason that I'm mentioning this is because Catholics do this, a big chunk of Protestants do, and there's reasons why a big chunk of Protestants kept this, but it's not for great reasons. So where did this come from? So how did this get into the church? If Jesus, his disciples, his followers, that they were baptizing believers but not babies, where did this come from? We're like, well, here's a baby that's a couple of days old. We need to make sure that we sprinkle them with water, pour water on them, whatever else it might be, so that they're somehow good or saved or whatever. It was very common in all the pagan religions around Christianity to baptize infants as a way of saying that this infant is dedicated to this God, or to do something to, like, all the religions were different, but this was a pretty common practice to dedicate or purify this baby in the eyes of various deities. And then eventually, that got into the church. We don't see any evidence of the practice of baby infant baptism until the 300s. The third century, which would be the 200s. And here's a pretty messed up part, and I want you to understand this. Roman Catholics, who I love, many of them, we don't have to be right to go to heaven, right? Thank God Jesus isn't going to ask me like an orthodoxy test or like, man, you got some of these questions wrong, Nate. So like that was what it was all about. You can get a lot of things wrong and only one thing right, and you're good. Jesus is Lord. I love you. I need you. You're God. I'm not. You're my Savior. I'm not my Savior. That's it. Okay. So I want to be clear about that. But Roman Catholic doctrine says that infant baptism is salvific, meaning it's saving, and it cleanses from sins, and it gives membership into God's covenant community or the kingdom of God. And then when we get into Protestants and why some Protestants do infant baptism, it's all a mess. Like, it's such a mess. Some of them, it's like really in line with what the Catholic Church is teaching, that it is salvific, that it is saving, that you put the water on the baby, and then the baby is like sealed for salvation. But it ranges all the way to basically like a baby dedication with more water, higher moisture content. Which I love those, by the way. I think if you don't know what I'm talking about, baby dedications are pretty great. I want to have more of them. Like, funerals aren't always so great. Other things aren't so great. But baby dedications are. I think it's misnamed. It should be more like a baby welcoming, you know, because the baby's not being dedicated. Everyone else, all the people around, you hold the baby, the pastor gets to hold the baby, you know, if the mom feels good about that, and the baby's not screaming at you. And you get to hold the sweet, gushy little baby and look at how precious it is and hold it in front of the church and say, hey, look, this is little baby so-and-so, and we are going to commit as a family of God to love and support this family, the mom and dad, the baby, and be there for them and be family to them and tribe to them and build them up in the life of Christ and be a great examples to them and teachers to them all the days of their life to best of our ability. We are welcoming and celebrating this life into our family, right? That's what it's all about. So it should be more of like a baby welcoming ceremony. I don't know. But it's called a baby dedication mostly. So I say all that because there's a lot of confusion and like about what baptism actually is. Read the Bible. I've got other things that I could send you to read if you're interested in that stuff. A lot of blood has been spilled over those things. But who is it for? Baptism is for people that have chosen Christ. It doesn't save you. It is an act of obedience. It is a it is an expression of the gospel. It's an expression of what God has done in your life. It is a loyalty oath. It is a loyalty pledge, a pledge of allegiance. And it is worth celebrating, and it's so exciting, and I love it. So God's people, now that you know what baptism is, why you should do it, and who is it for, you know, hopefully you could be able to talk about that a little bit more articulately, and take that into the world, because that's your job, right? So what do? We hear the gospel, that God has come for you, that God's life, the life of the King has been laid down for traitors, and you are the traitor. You have rejected your God, your Creator, your King, but He loves you, and He's come to rescue you. And all has been paid for. All is forgiven. We just need to go home and accept it. That we respond, we obey, and then we invite people into God's family. That's it. That's what we do with this. We hear God's message, God's gospel, God's good news. We respond to it, we obey it, and we invite more people into it. It's a good life, it's a good job, it's a good mission. And it's messy and complicated, and none of us should say, like, well, I can't do it, because God said He'll be with you always to the end of the age, and none of us have it figured out. There's some people that are pretty slick at this stuff. I'm not one of them, but maybe you are. But God wants you on His team, fulfilling the job that God's given you to do. And that is partly is baptizing people. So one of the things that you'll see with when we baptize people is we always ask, like, hey, do you want to do it? You know, like all moms, dads, whoever, other Christian people, who do you want involved in this? Because, like, there's nothing magic in Nathan and Carrie on that stuff. It's God's people. Baptize your sons, baptize your daughters, baptize your brothers and your friends and all of those sort of things. It's not more magic super special if Nathan does it, you know? Jesus has got superpowers, I don't. And that's it. I would love to talk to you guys about this more if you have any questions, and I'll be here all week. So.